Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Their iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all the goodness thereof is at the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word this day. We know that it's forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word shall never pass away, and thy counsel shall stand forever. We thank thee today that we have that sure foundation to stand upon because we have a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, one who controls all things. Yea, even has foreordained them, and then works them out according to thy foreordained plan. We thank thee that we have the knowledge of the true God of the Bible today. Thou hast revealed thyself in thy word, and thou hast been pleased by thy spirit to teach us that we might know thee, the true God. In this hour, as we consider these thoughts, I pray that thou wilt teach us, and that our Lord Jesus Christ may receive all the glory. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40 begins kind of a second section of the book of Isaiah. He comes to the point now where he's writing to this faithful remnant who have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. He writes this chapter and the following chapters so that they won't lose their hope in God. The psalmist writes about it, and he says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." 70 years is a long time to be in captivity under the dominion of the greatest power in the world at that time, the Babylonian Empire, under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. They went into captivity because of their idolatry. But God is going to be merciful to them. And he tells them in the second verse that their warfare is accomplished. In other words, your captivity is over and your iniquity is pardoned. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That's a picture of an unbeliever coming to saving grace. His resistance is brought to nothing before the sovereign Spirit bringing him to saving grace. He's received then forgiveness from all of his sins. He's no longer under condemnation. He's been pardoned and acquitted. We've received more than double for all of our sins. We've received grace upon grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy upon mercy, day by day. Our warfare is accomplished because Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The war is won. Certainly, we've got battles to fight, but the war is won. Our warfare is accomplished. As my brother-in-law said one time, he said, "All I know is we come out winners." We win. The warfare is ended. The war is over. God's reminding them now that he's going to bring them back from the captivity. He's going to tell them that he's greater than any earthly king or kingdom. The main thought that I want to convey to you today is found at the very end of verse 9, in those last three words, "Behold your God." Behold your God. 10 times in these few chapters here, you come across the word "behold." My dad used to have a way of getting my attention by what he would say. He very rarely called me son, but when he wanted my attention, he reminded me that I was his son. And he would say, "Son," and then he would go on and tell me what he wanted to tell me. Would he get my attention? Well, that's what the word "behold" is. It's an attention-getting word. What Isaiah is trying to remind the remnant here in captivity, and you've got to get this understood, that they've been under this dominion of the Babylonian Empire for so long that they've thought that there is no greater power in the world than the ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. How are we ever going to get out from under this dominion? And God will use this passage of Scripture here that's written to them to set forth his greatness and his majesty. There's two words that come from the same root, and it's majesty and greatness. The psalmist has captured this in several places when he says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty," or "thy greatness, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. And the word greatness and majesty you can substitute. I will declare thy majesty. When you think of something majestic, you think of something high and something powerful and something to behold that's almost beyond comprehension. And that is exactly what we find here. The psalmist goes on to say, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Moses captured a little bit of it when he said in Deuteronomy 32, I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. He's the majestic one. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto. Jeremiah said, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great. Thy name is great in might. David was praying in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 concerning the fact that he had gotten all the stuff ready to build the temple. And God wasn't going to let him build it, but he had it all ready. And he says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. See, he combines it all right there. Greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. The Apostle Peter was privileged to be there when Christ was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw it with his own eyes. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his greatness, of his glory. After his passion and his resurrection, when the redemption for the sins of the elect was accomplished, the Apostle Paul writes, speaking of Christ, the great high priest, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He said again, who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Again, when the word majesty is applied to God, it is always a declaration of his greatness and it is an invitation to worship. When Paul said he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, when the scriptures use those words on high and in the heavens, the thought is not that God is someone far distant that we cannot even approach unto or anything of that nature. But the thought he's trying to convey to us is the greatness of God, and that God is not far distant in space, but he is far above us in greatness, and he's to be adored. The psalmist adds to it, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Isaiah in chapter 57, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. High and lofty one, the majesty, the majestic one, the one who is great above all, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Today in modern Christendom, I remind you that this generation does not know the God of the Bible. I'm quoting A.W. Tozer. When he wrote his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that was the first statement he made, that this generation does not know the God of the Bible. That was written in the late 1950s. It has intensified today as men depart further and further and further from the truth that there are very few in this generation today that know the God of the Bible. You cannot depart from truth and know God. You cannot depart from the Word of God and know God. God's been pleased to reveal himself in two ways. The 19th Psalm will tell you. The first six verses, God's revealed himself in creation. Romans 1, 19 and 20 will tell you that they're without excuse because God in his creative work has made himself known so that they must confess that there's a designer to this whole creation thing. The second way God reveals himself is through his word. You find that in the last part of Psalms 19, starting with verse 7. Certainly, you can go out and look at creation and marvel at the intricacies, how it's put together and designed by God, and it's all orchestrated by God, because it says in Colossians that He created all things, and by Him all things consist. He's holding it together. We're not going to run out of natural resources. God didn't make something that wouldn't sustain itself. He's still on the throne. He's still high and lofty and above all. And everything is coming to pass just as He's ordained it, created it, put it together. It marches to the tune of God's word day after day after day. But yet you can't go out here and look at a tree. And we have one in the backyard. I don't even know what kind it is. It's not a very big tree, but every spring it flowers out and the whole thing is just totally white. You can't go out and look at that tree and be saved. You can only be saved through the Word of God, the Gospel. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's when God, the Spirit, takes the Word of God and makes it alive in your soul as when you come to saving grace. He quickens you by His Word. I remember back in 2001, the first time we went to Italy, we sat in the hotel room and we videoed these six ladies from the Philippines. And each one gave their testimony, and each one gave a verse of Scripture by which the Lord used to quicken them. Because that's how He does it. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It makes you alive when God puts His Spirit into it and seals it and puts it in your heart. Those are the two ways that God reveals Himself. And farther you get away from the truth, the less and less you're going to know of God. If you've read the commentary in Galatians by Dusty, you've read this, but here's his quote. God is preached and proclaimed today as if He were some slightly senile old man who sits in the heavens, impotent, helpless to do anything about man's affairs. In the mind of modern theology, God would like to bring something to pass that would change mankind, but because of His limitations, He's unable to accomplish anything. God, in the view of many, is a mere helper who stands idly by, ready to do the bidding of man. Man detests the God of the Bible and makes gods unto himself that are mere human imaginations. End of quote. Professing Christendom today, along with most of mankind, lacks the knowledge of the true God. You run around in the same society I do. Men are no different. Mississippi and Florida and Tennessee and... Did I skip anybody? South Carolina, than they are in Michigan. They're all the same. And in your intercourse with those people out here in the world, you find that they cherish great thoughts of men, but they have very small thoughts of God. They'll talk about some great man that's done some great philanthropic work, built a hospital, funded it, but yet they never think about God. He's just a little old gray-haired man. Whenever, and I think a lot of professing Christendom falls in the same category with mankind, that when they use the word God, their mind is not on the divine majesty of the God that created us. There was a book written about the same time of Tozer's by an author who's anonymous. The title of the book is Your God Was Too Small. Your God's Too Small. Even today, you and I sometimes are poles apart from our forefathers. Whitfield, Luther, Edwards, some of these great Puritan men. When you read their writings, you come away and wonder if you've got any acquaintance with the mighty God that they knew so intimately. Then today in modern Christendom, they do place an emphasis on a personal God. They place great emphasis on a personal God. But as they proclaim it, it leaves the impression that God is a buddy of some sort. He's just a pal. He's been humanized, and man has been deified. And so God is just like a buddy of sorts. He's there if you need Him. If you don't, He's just what He is. He's weak, inadequate, ineffective. He's limited in power and knowledge. However, it's not the God of the Bible. God is not limited. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's almighty. He's unchangeable. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent, and he is omnipresent. He is personal, but he's also great and majestic. In all of his concern for his people and showing his gentleness, his tenderness, his patience, and his sympathy toward us, the scriptures never let us lose sight of the fact of his greatness and his majesty. By divine inspiration, in the beginning of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we're introduced to the eternal God, the I Am, who created all things. 10 times in Isaiah 43, 45, 46, and 48, he says, I Am. The great God who brought order out of chaos, called life into being, made Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from his rib. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all that he made. The absolute omnipotence by which he acted gives proof that he alone is the creator of all things. In the verse we read over here, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he is the creator of all. He's made all of them. He acted alone when he created all things. He needed no help from anyone else. And the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord are the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he's done. He spake, it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalms 33. The very name that he possesses of Almighty God, or El Shaddai, all of his actions evidence the omnipotence that this name proclaims. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. All history, all fulfilled prophecy, all that is yet to come to pass, by his decree and foreordination, proclaim his sovereignty over all things. For by him are all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. How do we form the right idea of God's majesty and his greatness? First of all, we have to remove from our minds anything that limits God or makes him small. You have to get all of that out of your mind, because that's primarily what you hear all around you, is that God is limited. Secondly, as these Israelites in captivity, we're comparing Nebuchadnezzar as the great one, we need to compare God with the powers and forces that we regard as great. And they will look small in comparison to God. And then we need to recognize his attributes, those of his omnipotence and so forth. That will give us a realization of the greatness of God in his unlimited wisdom and terrible majesty. In this chapter, he says, behold your God. Say unto the cities of Judah, be not afraid, behold your God. They were to be relieved from their captivity. Babylon was that mighty empire in control of all the world at that time. They had been sent into captivity because of their idolatry. The nation of Babylon was described by Habakkuk, and he said, I, speaking about God raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. They're terrible and dreadful. So God is going to remind them here to behold their God. He's greater than any earthly king or kingdom. In verse 18, he said, who will you liken me? Verse 25, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Throughout the 40th chapter of Isaiah, God refers to his knowledge, his power, and to his creative works, and he compares himself with the nations and with the idols, and he says unto them to call their attention to it, Behold your God. In verse 12, God brings forth his omnipotence. He asks some questions here. He says, Who hath measured, he's speaking of himself, but he asks it in a question, Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Many of you have flown. If you've ever flown over the Atlantic or the Pacific, I've been over the Pacific twice and over the Atlantic six times, and you're up there 36 or 8,000 feet in the air, and for anywhere from 6 to 14 hours, all you see is water. Water, water, water. Then you add all the rivers, all the lakes, all the ponds. And this God, who the remnant needs to remember, he says, I hold, as it were, all that water in the hollow of my hand. How great is that? I can't hold enough in my hand to get my face wet. He holds it all in the hollow of his hand. Then he says, who meted out the heaven with a span? And you go over to verses 22, the last part, he said, He stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He just stretched it out. My wife has given me jobs over the course of 53 plus years of marriage, hanging drapes. I'm sure God doesn't have the problems that I have. Nothing ever fits, and this will fall off, and I'll have to redo it, and all that stuff. He stretched, meted out the heavens with a span. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. You know what a measure is? You reach down in the loose dirt down there, and what you can pick up with two fingers and a thumb, that's a measure. God comprehends the dust of the earth as something he can hold with his thumb and two fingers. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Some of you have been out west. You've seen the Rocky Mountains. We were in the Canadian Rockies. We stood down at the base of some that were you just can't imagine what they are. I've had the privilege of four times flying over the Alps from Milan, Italy, to Amsterdam. I've seen them at times when the sky was clear. I've seen them at times when it was cloudy. They stick up above the clouds, and all you see basically is these peaks with snow on them. It's gorgeous, absolutely beautiful. When you see them without the clouds, they're an awesome set of mountains. And God just weighs them in this little balance. The greatness of our God. That's what Moses said. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. And God says to this remnant that's been in such captivity and under such dominion, to behold your God. I'm greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Don't forget it. In verses 13 and 14, God issues another challenge, or he brings forth another thing. He says, I'm not like the kings of the earth. I'm not limited in knowledge. Now he's going to refer to his omniscience. Verse 12, he referred to his omnipotence. These are questions concerning knowledge, the effects of wisdom alone. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselors taught him? Did I need to be taught by anyone? Who has directed me? Did I take counsel with anyone? Who instructed me? Who taught me in the path of knowledge and judgment and showed me the way of understanding? These are the effects of wisdom alone. If the whole world would conspire against him. In chapter 46 and verse 10, he says this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." As no one has done what God can do, so no one can suggest anything to God which he doesn't know or has not known. No one gave him any advice when he created the world. He doesn't need a counselor to direct him in the government of it. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Paul had a problem as well, and he wrote this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" He didn't have to have anybody dictate to him how to create things. He goes on to tell him in chapter 55 of Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You can insert at the end of verse 14, "Behold your God." Behold your God. In verse 15 and verse 21 and 22, he now brings forth a truth concerning his absolute sovereignty, his absolute greatness. Even though Babylon seemed to be such a mighty nation that none could overturn, God says to this remnant, "The nations are as a drop of a bucket." Doesn't say what size the bucket is, but it doesn't matter. Whatever size it is, just a drop. They're nothing in the sight of God. They're counted as a small dust of the balance. That little scales, you know, got a little dust on it, he just blows it off. It's really nothing to him. In Isaiah 66, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." God reminds him he's far greater than Babylon. "In the sight of his kingdom it is as nothing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God can bring to nothing any nation as easily as he raised them up out of nothing at the first. No nation stands today except God's raised them up. He can take them down just as fast as he raised them up. And he reminds them of that. And the psalmist says, "He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh." Behold your God. In verses 22 and 23, he brings forth this thought again. "She that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, that spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." God is so great, he says his seat is on the circle of the earth, and the earth is his footstool. The inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers in the sight of God. You who will be flying home today, 38,000 feet in the air, and you look down there and you can't even see automobiles moving. But as you begin to descend, you get a little closer to the earth, and then there's a little ant down there moving, but it's a car. God says the inhabitants are like grasshoppers in his sight. What puny figures man is by comparison to he that sitteth on and ruleth over the earth. Think of all the billions of people on the earth today and all this feverish activity. Many times when I've driven south and I get down Fort Wayne, Indianapolis, Louisville, Birmingham, really doesn't matter, Panama City, and I say to myself, "Where's everybody going? Where's everybody going? You can't even get through the stoplights. There's so much traffic. Car after car after car." We haven't got any idea how many thousands of planes are in the air all the time. This feverish activity, it doesn't affect God any more than grasshoppers do us. Behold your God. In verse 23, God now gives a comparison between himself and the world's great men. the princes and judges of the earth, those who determine laws and policy affecting the welfare of many, and have within their power to plunge the globe into war. God is saying to the remnant, do you think that these men are really determining the way the world should go? He can bring them to nothing in vanity in a heartbeat. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The ruler of North Korea is nothing. The ruler of China is nothing. The ruler of Brazil is nothing. But what he's doing is God turning him whithersoever he will. Psalm 75:7, but God's a judge. He putteth down one, sets up another. That's where Isaac Watts wrote his hymn. He raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he please. Behold your God. Nebuchadnezzar went down. He raised him up, put him down, sent him out there to eat grass. His fingernails grew like claws of a bird. Nebuchadnezzar came out of that. He made the statement in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? Behold your God. In verse 26, he brings forth his creatorship by asking them to consider the fact that the host of heaven, or the stars in number, were all put there by God. He brings them out. They're set in their own place by him. They're in his hands, and they're subject to his will. Such are his power and majesty. The 147th Psalm, verse 4, he telleth us number the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Millions and billions of stars in number, and millions of light years away. Many stars we can't even see, but God has each one named. If he's got all them named, then he certainly knows you by name. You go out, look in the sky on a clear night. It's absolutely unfathomable to try to grasp the depths of outer space. Nothing gives you a greater sense of remoteness and distance, or makes you feel your own littleness and insignificance. They're all held there by God. The sun, the moon, they shine according to his word. The stars are there. But it gives you a sense of your insignificance when you view it. A little grasshopper down here, looking up at the things that God has created and hung in space. And there's a song written, took a miracle, you've heard it, put the stars in place, took a miracle to hang the world in space. When he saved my soul, it took a miracle of love and grace. No one can explain it except by faith. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Behold your God. Back up to verses 18 to 20 now. He's contrasting himself with idols. Babylon was the center of idolatry. The remnant was surrounded for 70 years by these idols who the heathen ascribed to be deity. They fashioned them, said they resembled God, and they worship them. And God reminds the remnant of the absurdity of making visible images of him who is invisible and supposing that they are equal with God. To whom are you likened, God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman melts a graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Then you got one that's so poor that he goes out and chooses a tree, the hardest known tree that will not rot. And he finds someone then to make a graven image so that he can worship it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? God is far greater than that. Without the Word of God to guide him and faith to accept what God's revealed of himself, man will always fashion an image of God as he thinks God is. Inevitably, then, his graven image is going to resemble man because that's all he knows. If you're going to make an image of God who's invisible, you're going to make it into some visible thing that looks like man because you can't see God, you can't know God. And so he does it because he doesn't have anything else to compare it to. That's all he knows. Spurgeon said, most men's God is a figment of their imagination. They made an image that they think God is to be. The psalmist spoke about these when he said, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, they speak not. Eyes they have they, but they see not. They have ears, they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. And I added in parenthesis, dead. So is everyone that trusteth in them. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Behold your God. Behold your God. Luther said once to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. And I say that sometimes our thoughts are not great enough. We often fail to reckon the reality of his limitless wisdom and power. Because we're limited and weak, we imagine at some points God is too. We find it hard to consider that he is not. We must bow and acknowledge the fullness of his majesty and the greatness of our incomparable God. Verses 28 to 31 is a reminder to believe in God as God, sovereign, all-knowing, and almighty, the everlasting, eternal God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He never gets tired. He never loses his power. This remnant that was there in Babylon had to be reminded of the fact that God wasn't going to take a day off and Nebuchadnezzar would get the best. He never tires. He never loses his power. No one can search out his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, those who have faith and believe. He gives power to them. He increases the strength of those who are fainting. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We need to meditate on his majesty and his greatness until our strength is also renewed. I do not know what we believers are facing in the future as the days grow darker and darker. Truth is certainly not welcome in our day. The things that God has set forth in his word, which are an abomination to him as far as the sinfulness of man, today are looked upon as there's nothing wrong with it. Behold your God. I change not. If God changes not, his word doesn't change. What was sin in Sodom and Gomorrah is sin today. What was sin before the flood is sin today. What was sin in the Garden of Eden is sin today. It's not going to change. As we stand for the truth and the strength of God in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, as the days go darker and darker, we're probably going to be persecuted. It's on the horizon. It's coming. I don't think we can hide our heads in the sand anymore. It's there. But I think that this chapter, if we have it sealed to our hearts, will be an encouragement to us, just as it was to the believing remnant. Our great and mighty God will strengthen us. He will be our fortress. He will be our buckler, our shield. He will deliver us. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What can man do unto me? Christ Himself said, "Fear not they that can kill the body, but they that can kill body and soul and put it in hell." What we have is a treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel may perish, but the treasure never will. That treasure is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are one with Christ. You've been immersed into Him, and He lives in you. They can't take that away. As I said about claiming the spoils, like those lepers the other day, they took what they found and they hid it. We need to hide the Word in our hearts. We need to hide the truth in our hearts of a mighty, sovereign, omnipotent God who is for us. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Apostle Paul had went through much suffering. He went through things that you and I can't even think of. He had to be sustained by God, because no human being could sustain what he went through and still live and survive. And he reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18, when he wrote that epistle, there was great persecution under Nero at the time. And he said, "Timothy, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I think Paul could have added right there what Isaiah said to the believing remnant: "Behold your God." And so I say unto you today, behold your God. The God of the Bible is the Creator. The God of the Bible is the eternal God. The God of the Bible is the sovereign, omnipotent God. And none can stay His hand and say, "What doest thou?" And no one can do anything except He allows it. He is in total control. So if these dark days ahead come, wait upon the Lord. You shall renew your strength. And you'll be like some of the Puritans when they took them to the stake, went joyfully, because they knew that they were to be delivered from the presence of sin. Delivered from the presence of sin, and they would be able to behold His glory. Behold your God.